Okay, thank you. 1 Corinthians 12:1, page 58 in my book. I don't know what it is in yours. 58. Different books up there. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So Paul writes to clarify the use and the purpose of spiritual gifts. Why do we have spiritual gifts? How do they work? First, he tells us that no one can validly prophesy that Jesus is accursed. If someone's going to prophesy, what they prophesy will line up with the Scripture. No one can prophesy something that would be contrary to the Scripture and it be valid. So if you're going to test a prophecy to see if it's from God or not, you would have to test it against the Scripture to see if it's valid. And that is when we were operating in churches that had those gifts, that was always the case. So every once in a while you get some freaky individual would come in and say something or another, and it would just be valid. Because you always attract some weirdos when stuff like this goes on. Gifts must be validated by the Word, and they will be consistent with the Word. Gifts are not to be thought of as similar to pagan practices. Now, the reason he said that was because, remember, they're living in an age and a time and in a place where there are a lot of oracles. And oracles are people who basically prophesy. If a prophet sees the future by seeing visions, he's called a seer. If he sees the future by hearing a voice, he's called an oracle. Okay, that's what the difference is between a seer and an oracle. A seer sees, an oracle hears. And it was common for the pagan oracles to get up, and very often in mantic style, which means trance-like, and begin to speak these mysteries and whatever, and prophesy all kinds of things. And so when the gifts of the Spirit would operate in the church in Corinth, there were people who would come in and they'd go, well, I know what this is, and they would just start operating in mantic oracles. And he said, you got to understand that when someone prophesies validly, it's going to line up with the Scripture. It's not going to contradict the Scripture. You couldn't say Jesus is a curse, for instance. You know, and if you're going to prophesy about the Lordship of Christ, that's going to come from the Holy Spirit. It's not going to come, you know, from some mantic prophet somewhere who belongs to Dionysius or Aphrodite or something. So pagan religions also featured oracles, prophecies, and babbling. Speaking in tongues, for instance, as a similarity to pagan babbling. True spiritual gifts may seem similar, but they are very different. Paul wants them to understand that. Now, we don't have in our society things that typically you could confuse for prophecy or speaking in tongues, because there's not a lot of those things that go on in our society like that. A possible kind of style or an exception would be rap music. Now, you know, I'm not crazy about rap music, and I'm not here to demonize rap music just on the basis. But the thing about rap music is you got people who are, they're chanting and rhyming and whatever, and they're doing it. And the ones who do it well are the ones who can kind of come off the cuff and do it, and they just automatically, you know, whatever. Well, that has a similar style or background to prophecy, or in the case of the oracles. So today, when you see people, for instance, the thing about rapping is people are supposed to get up. It's what they call rapping. They're supposed to get up and just say what comes to their mind, and if they're really good, it'll all rhyme, and the constructs and the concepts will be all very interesting, and they'll be thematic and whatever. So, you know, if a guy, you know, goes out and handwrites a rap song, you know, takes, you know, 2 days to write it, and then he gets up and basically reads it off, it's not good rap. People like people who are like Eminem, who are real successful rappers, of course they sing the same rap songs all the time, but initially they're supposed to flow out of them in that manner. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So, even though we have all these varieties of gifts and people's styles and behaviors and whatever, it's just one God, and it's just one Spirit, and things are going to be consistent in that way, even if styles are different. An example, I suppose, would be if you have people in the deep south who are worshiping God, and then you have people up in the far northeast who are worshiping God, or out in California, you're going to get very different styles about the way they worship, but they're going to be agreeing on the same thinking, the same constructs, the same ideas. You know, they may be sharp noting it down the south. They may be hymning it up in the north. They may be hootenanny it, or they may be, you know, folk rocking it out in the west. But they're all going to say Jesus is Lord. They're not going to say Jesus is a curse, is what he's trying to say. So we have every reason to expect that when God is speaking in any sort of way out of spiritual gifts, that it's going to line up with everything else that he's ever said. God's not going to subtly contradict everything he's ever said in this regard. And so that was important because that helped them to sort through what the pagan oracles were saying in their church versus what was really coming from the Lord. So true spiritual gifts will consistently reflect God. Gifts are parceled out to individuals for the common benefit. Gifts are not for our own edification or enrichment. Whenever someone speaks out in the church using a spiritual gift or operates in a spiritual gift, it's not to make them exalted or make them look great or see how great I am. One of the problems you have, like for instance, with the Benny Hinn's of the world, is they really made a big show out of the fact that they think they have this spiritual gift, and when they do this, and it just exalts them. You know, it's like they're some sort of a real special person because they can lay hands on somebody and they'll be slain in the Spirit. That's not the purpose of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are not meant to exalt a person. They're meant for the benefit of the people, for the edification of the church. The word edification meaning building up. Now, when Simon, this is Simon the magician, saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered the money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you'd obtain the gift of God with money. We're not meant to get rich or haughty because of our gifts." Simon Magus was, you may have heard this before, was a historical figure. And he was one of the better known David Copperfields, the magician, of his day and age. He's written about in history, and he was known for a number of illusory tricks that he could pull off, and he would wow the people, and they would throw money at him, and he would be the guest of rich and the powerful, and they would be patrons who would whatever. And he worked his way across the empire doing these tricks, and he's encountered twice in the book of Acts. First time in Acts 8, where he's down in Samaria. And he happens to be there when Peter goes to lay hands on the people in Samaria, and they start speaking in tongues. And he sees this, and he goes, "Oh, that is so cool." He said, "I need to be able to do that." He said, "I will pay you if you will tell me, if you will give me the secret on how to do that. I want to do that." Because, he's saying, it's I'm sure it's just a trick you've got, and I'll buy the trick from you. People did that. If you know anything about the world of illusionists, and there's been a number of movies in recent years about illusionists. One's called The Illusionist and several others. These are people who became famous because of their various tricks. They could make things disappear or whatever. And they would jealously guard the way that they did them. And their opponents would try desperately to figure it out. Sometimes they would pay for them to be stolen or even murder, because they wanted these tricks that this person could do. And so there was this big whole thing about that. And if a person got old and he decided he wanted to pass on his gift to a protege, then he would do so, and the protege would continue to support him. You know, so he would, but there would be money exchanged. So people would try to buy him. So when Simon Magus sees Jesus, sees Peter laying his hands on these people in Samaria, and they all begin to speak in tongues, he says, "I would like to buy this gift." And Peter said, "You are, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God. It's not something you can buy. We're not meant to get rich or haughty because of our gifts. They are to be used humbly in the service of God. They are used to benefit the people of God and His kingdom. They are often used to bear witness to the gospel. They are not given for our financial enrichment. They are not given to increase our stature before men." As I was saying earlier, there are people on television who like to exalt themselves by manifesting spiritual gifts and make a good living doing it. No, he didn't need to understand it. All he saw was is Peter laid hands on these people, and they suddenly began to speak in tongues. And
so, I know that's identified as a spiritual gift, but if you can't understand what the person is saying, how do you know that it's truly a spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, or it's gibberish?
Yeah.
Well, you know by discernment. You know by discernment. It's easy to tell.
When I was about 23, and I was going to different churches rather than the one I was made to go to when I was living in my mother's home, I was at a church. I'd been there several times. And I was sitting in the back, and these people in the front row started speaking in tongues. And I quickly left, and I never went back.
Yeah. That's what happens to a whole lot of people when they miss the Holy Ghost. The people in church, it depends on how they were speaking in tongues. If they were speaking in tongues in order or not, they may not have been speaking in tongues in order, in which case it's very disturbing. But you reacted to something you saw. Simon's reaction was to say, "I'd like to buy that. I would like to buy the ability to lay hands on people and make them babble." And because he was just basically saying, I'm sure it's a trick, and I'll give you a lot of money if you'll give it to me. And Peter was saying, it's not a trick to be bought. It's the working of God. We've been listening to, what is that woman's name?
Susan Boyle.
We've been listening to a Susan Boyle Christmas tape that somebody gave us as a gift. And have y'all heard Susan Boyle sing any of it?
Yes.
Okay. When you hear her sing, does she stir your heart?
Yes.
Oh, yes.
Okay. So, when she does that, and she does that, do you think she's faking it?
No.
See, what happens is that you recognize that there's a spiritual attachment to what's going on with her. There's an actual spiritual thing happening. It's kind of like what happens when people sing certain patriotic songs, and it stirs in large groups of people this sense of patriotism. You got to remember that most of the patriotic songs we sing are in the hymnal. You know, "All of My Country, 'Tis of Thee," "God Bless America." Those are all in the hymnal. And when someone gets up in front of the church and performs, it's very different than when someone gets up in the front of the church and worships. Because when someone gets up and performs, you can tell it's a performance. It's like they may have done it very well, but it's a performance. It does. And what happens is the people back there sitting in the pews are going to go, "Well, it's a well-performed thing," but it doesn't stir their hearts toward God. But when someone gets up and actually worships God in the Spirit, and the Spirit comes into the place, you sense the presence of God, that's different. So there's a very speaking in tongues is easy enough to understand if you are able to sense in the Spirit. It's easy enough not to understand what it's saying, but to understand that it's real versus someone just babbling. People think they could fake it. You can't fake it. I mean, you can get up and babble, but anybody who's in the spirit will know quickly that, you know, that's not what's going on. I mean, go ahead.
I attended the Mount Perrin Church of God when Paul Walker was the minister, and he could tell.
Mm-hmm.
And he would interpret what the person would say.
Yeah.
But he also admonished someone one day when I was there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, yeah, because people are afraid of what they don't understand. And that keeps people away from God on lots of levels. Simple one is people don't understand how they could forgive their enemy. And so they just avoid the whole thing, you know. And therefore, they miss all that God has for them around that particular thing. So, We've kind of been trained. We've been over potty trained as a people. We've been trained so much for so much order. You know, Arlington Cemetery is neat and orderly. It's also full of dead people. The Bible says, for instance, that where there is no ox, the stable is clean, but the ox doeth much work. And one of the things that we have to realize is that. Very often what goes on in the spirit is messy. You know, a simple example is someone who's under a great deal of remorse, repentance, or conviction, who's just crying their eyes out all over the place and making a spectacle of themselves, and it's sort of like disturbing the service. Okay, here you go. Somebody's up front and he's preaching, and someone on the front row, we'll say it's a lady because she's got to have mascara to run. We'll say there's a lady on the front row, and she absolutely comes under conviction from God about this. And she starts weeping, ever so quietly, but she's weeping, and she becomes very, very emotionally distraught about what all is going on. And the Lord is working in her heart. Her tears are coming down. Her face is getting muddy from her makeup running and mascara and whatever. And people around her are going, I wish you'd just shut up. You know, I mean, she's disturbing the mausoleum. You know, I mean, it's like what they should be happy about is that God has actually touched her. You see what I'm saying? But we sometimes don't want to do that. Now, things about spiritual gifts in churches is that they need to be done decently and in order. There is a mechanism for that. Paul talks about it. We've talked about it before. And they need to do that. But you have to train people to operate. You have to train people to allow their emotions to operate in order. But that doesn't mean tell them they shouldn't have any. I mean, many of us grew up in homes where because our parent figures couldn't handle emotions, they basically told us we shouldn't have any. Right? Some people know this, some people don't. Some people grew up in homes where it was quite okay. I mean, right now, for instance, they're getting all over John Boehner because he emotes from time to time. You know, and I mean, you can see what's happening. They found what they think is a weakness, and so they're rushing in. Tonight they were saying, well, I don't know how he could possibly be a leader in the free world and emote like that, you know. Well, so we wonder why our men are not very sensitive, because we beat the snot out of them the time they cried when they were little, you know. I mean,
the people who criticize are the ones with those stiff
necks. Yeah, well, very often. So, you know, there's obviously... There's a certain amount, you have to have a certain amount of self-control about things like emotions, but at the same time, just totally stifle them up and lock them up inside. We're just talking about plain human emotions now. Makes one unhealthy. It colors their life very gray and drab. It keeps them from actually blooming, and you know, it hurts them in lots of ways, and the people around them. So, spiritual gifts are not really meant to be emotional anyway. They're meant to be spiritual. And the anointing is not an emotion. It feels emotional sometimes, but there's a huge difference between an anointing and your emotions. The anointing, when the anointing comes on someone and the anointing is concerning things that are sad, maybe the wrong word. It's like what happens when you... it's like what happens when you see someone on TV die to save someone else, or somebody comes in and lays their life down for someone else, and like you're in a movie or something, and you tear up, you know. Well, people would say, well, they're just being emotional. You shouldn't do that, you know. Well, maybe that's what they are, but maybe what's happening is that which is being shown there is a demonstration of the love of God, because he who lays down his life for another is, it shows no greater love. And that is anointed. There are certain kinds of themes like that, that if you put them in a movie, it will cause people to respond in ways that are very positive. They'll come out feeling very positive. I mean, right now, for instance, we're reading that the movie The Dawn Treader is kind of a dud. Well, Nancy and I saw it yesterday. It's wonderful. It's wonderful, but it's not matching up with what Hollywood wants, you know. But it's wonderful. It's a very good movie. So we were looking forward to being disappointed, but it turned out to be pretty good after all. So a lot of people ran from Jesus because he wasn't what they expected.
Teaching on how to have order in our church and how to have peace. And the power of God was very present. And I mean, if you missed a service, you called to find out what happened. It was just, you did not want to miss church. It was just amazing. But there's times, you know, the enemy doesn't like the fact that God was so moving. And so every now and then there'd be a manifestation. I mean, somebody would, you know, there'd be something demonic or whatever. Somebody would start screaming or something.
Yeah. Yeah, when a person manifested themselves demonically, we would just quietly get up and escort the person to the kitchen and cast a demon out of them. Because, you know, demons like to show off. And if they can disrupt, they will. You know, that's how they do that. But it's, you know, it's like anything else. You learn how to do things. It's not that hard once you understand what it is you're looking for and all that sort of thing. Many of us operate in spiritual gifts without understanding that they're spiritual gifts. You know, there's the gift of knowledge, for instance, is the gift that allows us to suddenly know something that we would not ordinarily know. It's like the Lord tells us something about someone or something. You know, like, for instance, every once in a while you'll see a movie about this, and it's like someone is here, and all of a sudden they know they've got to run to the backyard because there's something going on back there. You know what I'm saying? That's sort of thing. We would call it a sixth sense. Well, that's what a word of knowledge is. It's God saying this. Or we might meet somebody, and everybody tells you they're such a wonderful person. You meet this person, and the Lord will tell you right away, he's this or he's that. You know, he's this or he's that. Sometimes it's what we call the gift of suspicion. It's not really true. It's just your imagination. But sometimes it's really right. Yeah.
And one of the young members had a liver transplant recently, and they called me to say they thought he was rejecting it, and to please pray for him, but I hadn't heard anything else. Mm-hmm. And this was a month ago. On Friday, this came on my heart, that they needed financial help, and that I should call the church and inquire about it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there was a blizzard there. And I didn't get a return phone call when I called the church, which was very unusual. And on Sunday, the minister sent out an email requesting help for four families, including this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Nancy and I are forever having the Lord speak to us about what we should give about this or do about that. And the interesting thing is that Nancy and I, and I say this with my, but Nancy and I require the Lord to tell us both the same thing. What we basically say is, look, you know, if you want us to do something, you've got to tell us both the same thing. And I don't think we're, you know, messing God over when we say that. I think and so what happens is we let God direct us until we are both in the same place. And I can tell you, Nancy, high 90% of the time, we will come up with the exact same number first time. first time. And sometimes that number is a shock to one or both of us because of the number that it is. You know, I mean, let's give a donation, and all of a sudden it goes, how about 40 grand? You know, that wasn't what I had in mind, Lord. I was thinking about $150, you know. And then you find yourself writing a check for 40 grand because the Lord said so and you knew it was God. So the gift of wisdom, for instance, is the ability to understand what one ought to do. It's a supernatural giving of an understanding about how to solve something. You're in a real quandary about how to fix this or how to fix that. And you pray, and suddenly God gives you wisdom for how to do that. That's the gift of wisdom. These kinds of things happen to all Christians everywhere, all the time. They just don't always recognize them as one of the spiritual gifts. Sometimes you'll hear stories, for instance, about people who will get around somebody and they'll sort of, for some crazy reason, understand what they're saying, but they're speaking a foreign language they've never learned. Sometimes you'll hear missionaries get up and preach, and someone will come and say, when did you learn Swahili, or when did you learn this? And then he said, well, I didn't do that. He said, well, we were hearing you in Swahili. These things are not something that we are meant to glorify in and of themselves. You know, it's not like we should just, you know, take a scrapbook of all the spiritual gifts that happen in our life. They're meant for purposes in God. But they are there for us, and so there are things that we need to recognize are from God. The gift of miracles, gift of healing, gift of faith. The ability to suddenly believe something that you have no idea why you have the faith for it. You just do. You just do. And that comes upon a lot of us who don't understand spiritual gifts. But, you know, faith is a gift from God. And sometimes you'll find people who'll go, I just knew that I could do this. Faith. So. All right, let's move on a little bit. These things are going to have a lot of conversation around them. Okay. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, even suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He said, there are people whose heart is all about making themselves rich or powerful or famous, in order so they might be able to leverage it for their benefit. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, if we are godly, we will gain. If we are godly, we will be blessed. But we have to be content. We're not to use godliness as a basis to become rich or powerful or famous. The co-opting of the church for politics has been one of the problems with our society. Godliness, okay, so for we have brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out either. You've probably heard that all your life and wondered where it was. And if we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. So we came into the world with nothing, we're going to go out with nothing. And if we have shelter and food and, you know, Solomon, who had more money than he could do anything with, way more wives than he could do anything with, way more fame and worldwide fame in the whole nine yards. At the end of it all, became a very bitter and cynical and disillusioned man because he chased after all of that instead of God. He started well and ended badly. By the time Solomon had gotten to the end of the day, he was practicing Moloch worship. He was worshiping all the various gods of his false wives. Even his immediate successor was the son of his Ammonite wife, who led them into all kinds of idolatry. And when it all came down to the end, Solomon realized that he had made huge and terrible mistakes. And one of the things he said is that if a man has a job and a family and a house and something to eat, he is a rich man. If he has that, he has all he needs. And anything else is vanity. he says. It's vanity. So here's a guy who had it all and probably know. So if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. 1 Peter 5, therefore I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory to be revealed. Shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. Ministers are not supposed to minister to get rich. He says, but with eagerness, not under compulsion, voluntarily, according to the will of God, with eagerness. You know, one of the things I just absolutely love about Steve is how much he loves to pastor people. He loves to care for people. He's just the best pastor I've ever had, because he really cares about people. I mean, I've been out playing golf with Steve, and he's on the phone about every other hole, calling somebody who's sick or somebody who's, you know, whatever. And you know, even when he's off, he's not off. You know, he's checking on his flock. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. You know, sometimes we get these pastors who kind of dominate their people, and it's not what God has called us to either. So, one of the things that you see sometimes when you hang around churches, especially if you hang around churches at the place where you're in the ministry, is you see people jockeying for churches on the basis of financial gain. You know, when I was in seminary, I just tell Nancy this, I felt like about half the people who were in seminary shouldn't have been there, because they were there for the wrong reasons. I'm talking about adult seminary when I was 50 years old. And if you ask them why they were there, their answers were not very encouraging. My uncle's a bishop, my father's a pastor, I can get a really good church when I get out of here. I've got my sled greased, just, you know, my path greased and whatever. And just, you know, just serious heart attack, not thinking much. I mean, to them, it was a job, and some of them, you know, you can see politicking going on, and sometimes among some pastors, and it's a shame. But it happens. And
that's where the pastor's wife comes into.
Well, sometimes they're the worst, honey.
Yeah. Whatever.
Yeah.
The pastor's wife is saying,
yeah.
We gotta have that, you know.
I see what you mean. It is true that they, it's a two-headed monster sometimes. And, but it's, you know, usually if one of them's got their heart in the right place, so does the other one. I mean, unless one of them married badly, you know, which can happen. But no, that can happen. And it's a shame. So, you know, pastors are people who have to become sanctified too. All pastors are always working on their sanctification. They're working out their salvation with fear and trembling, and they've got their issues and their stuff. They're like all the rest of us. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to much wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So, he's talking to young Timothy and young Titus, and he's telling them, when you grow up, you're young pastors, and when you grow up, there's a way to grow straight and there's a way to grow crooked. And he's telling them, these are some things you need to understand about as you develop and as pastor. You're not in it for the money. You're not in it for the fame. We're not in it for the prosperity. You've got to lay down your life for the sake of the sheep, which means that much of what you wanted to do with your life, you're not going to be able to do. You know, if you're all about your rights and your ability to do this or that, don't go into ministry. Because I'll tell you, you know, pastoring is about the hardest thing I've ever seen anybody do who does it well. But the people who want to do it, they do it well. But one of the things I saw in seminary was a lot of people, especially young people, who thought that pastoring was a good place to go because it was an easy life. I mean, after all, you only worked, you know, you didn't have to work all week, and just you get a sermon together, you go preach it on Sunday mornings, and you attend a few meetings. I have no idea how hard pastors work. I mean, Dondell, Dusk, and anyway, the good ones, anyway. Paul says, "We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as some sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Paul was running into a lot of people, so was Peter, by the way, and so was Jude, who wanted to become really popular, and so they were preaching real highfalutin gospels or real deep teaching, they called it. In fact, he speaks to that. Or they were preaching popular gospels, you know, things. They would tell people things that the people would enjoy hearing. It would tickle their ears. And their churches were big. And when they came into Paul's church and they're stealing his sheep, it got to be an issue with Paul. And so he would begin to challenge them. But, you know, big churches are fine. Small churches are fine. But a lot of big churches that you see are built on all the wrong principles. You have churches full of people that have been basically fed a load about what Christianity is. I thought I got you mad and you were leaving. Got cold. Yeah. So, but they're, you know, and so they're teaching people, this is how you get rich. This is how you know, this is how you do this, this is how you do that.
Christianity, I heard somebody the other day say that a lot of churches are preaching that Christianity will solve problems rather than save souls.
Yeah.
And I like that.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring you peace. I came to bring a sword between this person and that person. He said, I didn't come, I came, he said, you will have trouble. You'll, if he said, the master, the servant's got to be like the master. You got to take your cross and follow me.
But if you have a relationship with God,
mm-hmm.
There's, then you're going to be able to solve your problems.
That's right. There's a peace in it. It's a peace that passes understanding. It's a wisdom that's above or beyond that of the world. You know, the scripture says the wisdom that's from God comes from above. And it's easily entreated, and it's gentle, and it's reasonable, and it's rational. So, you know, let me move on here. All right. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. Now, there were 9 main gifts of the Holy Spirit. We did that. We talked about that. The word of wisdom is the ability to know what to do in a situation. True wisdom comes from God. God's wisdom comes to those who seek Him. I've spoken to this a lot as we've gone along, because I've just been speaking a little extemporaneous. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. And it will be given to him. All salvation's about relationship, and all relationships about trust. So the point is that if we have this relationship with God whom we trust, we can go to the Father and say, I need wisdom. I need wisdom. So let him ask God, who gives to men generously without reproach, and will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he receive anything for the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. I mean, is God good or is he not good? You know, can you trust him or can you not trust him? You know, what is it? A lot of times people will go, okay, I need wisdom. And God will say, do this. They'll go, well, I don't like that. You know, that can't be right. You know, well, if you already knew, why'd you ask, you know? James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds of gentleness and wisdom. If you have a bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom that is not that which comes down from above. So this bitterness and arrogance, That is not wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So sometimes you can tell whether something's from God or not by looking at its fruits. If something causes all manner of strife, or it causes people to be fighting over the same thing, it's probably not good. You see what I'm saying? But if it leads to peace and all that, then it's probably the Lord. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. So there's a wisdom from above and there's a wisdom from the earth. Now, some people think that the way to solve all conflict is just to give in. And that's not the kind of peace God's looking for either. Some people, you know, like I said to you before, if one way to keep your children from ever sinning against you is don't ever ask them to do anything they don't want to do. You know, so one of the ways, for instance, we try to avoid conflict is by just giving in. Just by giving in, you know. And we can't do that either. So that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about capitulating. He's talking about when we don't make some things as more important than other people. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid hands on him, and the son of Israel listened to him, as did the Lord, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So when Joshua is handed off the job responsibility of Moses, Moses lays his hands on Joshua to pass the anointing, which is why when you ordain a minister, you should be laying hands on him to pass down the ministry from those who have it to those, you know, to the one who is now taking it on. It's a mantle that's passed from one person to the other, initially coming from God. And sometimes we don't even bother to do that. We don't, for instance, bother to lay hands on parents to ask God to give them the wisdom to know how to raise their children. We don't bother to lay hands on couples to ask God to give them the wisdom to know how to live together. You know what I'm saying? There is this whole thing about the laying on of hands it's a huge Judeo-Christian doctrine. The Spirit of God has been communicated to people by the laying on of hands. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The anointing process. And we tend to maybe think of it as a ritual or something, but it is what God always tells people to do. We think somehow or another people are just born with wisdom, and they're not. For instance, we should lay hands on our president and ask God to give them wisdom. We should lay hands on our senators and our congressmen. We should gather around this person and pray, as many as can touch him. Remember how people get together and say, okay, lay your hands up on this person, and if you can, just extend your hand forward. Where did we get that? We got it from the Bible. And we should we need to lay hands on our leadership and pray that God will give them wisdom. Instead, what we don't do is lay a fist on them because that isn't the hand he was talking about. Yeah. The word of knowledge. Knowledge is supernaturally given information. This is a gift that allows us to receive revelation. God's knowledge is apprehended in the heart. The word of knowledge is a gift we all participate in at some level. All revelation comes through the word of knowledge. The same thing is true with the word of wisdom. Same thing is true with the gift of faith, or the word of faith. These are all things that all Christians participate in at some level. Some people have a real giftedness in them. Some people can sing. You know, what is this lady's name? Susan Boyle. Susan Boyle has a gift to be able to sing. I mean, that girl could sing the soup can label, and I would just really love it, you know. Because she has a gift. If I got up and sang anything she's singing, you wouldn't like it as well. I promise you. It is not my gift. God's knowledge is apprehended in the heart, not in the mind. Those who are according to the flesh, Romans 8:5, set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. In fact, it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, part of what this means is that before we're born again, we were incapable of pleasing God, and we were incapable of not operating out of our flesh, because our entire mind was set on the flesh. There was nothing about our life that was set on pleasing God or knowing God or anything. Everything that we were focused on was on the flesh. Now, we might have been a good person who were trying to do the right things, but our natural tendency was to satisfy ourselves in the flesh. Why wouldn't you be? You have no notion or desire for God. But if our heart is toward God, then what happens is that then some of what we have is from heaven. We're seeking the Lord. Now the thing of it is that a person could be seeking the Lord who's living in China, and there's no missionary. They could be living in Caesarea and be of a centurion who's a Roman, and there's no missionary. There's over and over and over again, we find out that God reveals Himself to those who seek Him, even if they're not in a religious environment, you know, to do that with. So in the flesh, we cannot please God. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, which means discerned or understood. Most people who are natural, by that they mean fleshly, people who are not spiritual, they think that what we think is ridiculous. And it's probably not that long ago that some of us thought that what we're thinking now was ridiculous. But what's happened is as we seek the Lord, things become, well gosh, that's more and more reasonable. I used to think this was ridiculous, but, you know, here I am. But if you talk to the average person who's natural, they will think that you'd be silly, for instance, to give any of your money to somebody else, much less 10%. Or you'd be silly, for instance, to forego your right to jump in every bed that's available to you. Because after all, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. They would think you were silly to turn the other cheek or to love your enemy or forgive somebody or make way for someone else. Because that's just stupid. That's just stupid. I used to have a professor when I went to the Catholic college. And I had a psychology professor who was Jewish. His name was Dr. Rosenblum. And he was a great guy. I really loved him. But he was real cynic theologically. He was not a practicing Jew. He was an agnostic. And he used to have these pinups in his office wall. And they were always cynical presentations of scriptural things. And one of them, for instance, said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because I'm the meanest son of a bitch in the valley." You know, I mean, so his whole point was, is that all this stuff about being kind and nice and all that kind of was just stupid. That what you needed to do was to dominate everybody, and whether it was intellectually or whatever. His basic philosophy is that you might be able to negotiate with somebody so that there was a mutual benefit, like, say, marriage. You know, okay, here's the deal. I'll give you this, you give me this, whatever. We'll call that a marriage. Of course, any time that the parity broke down, that was the end of that deal. The idea of pledging himself to someone for thick and thin, it just, that didn't make any sense at all. He used to have this poem on his wall that said, Munster to Swingley, I must tell you singly, you're casting aspersion on total immersion. Said, Swingley to Munster, I'm feared it must be Blunster, because blah, 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 blah. And then they took up their sword in the name of the Lord. He's talking about the battle in the 1630s, probably even earlier than that, the 30 Years' War, whenever that was. It was in Sweden, in that area. The 30 Years' War between two great Christian groups. Germany was part of that thing, Sweden, whatever, over water baptism. Because one group believed that you had to immerse people, and the other group believed that you sprinkle them. And there was actually a huge, bitter 30-year war fought over religion, with this being one of its key components. So he had this thing, I must say, Munster and Swingley were two of the people there. But he just thought it was just absolutely stupid that anybody would live by any sort of Christian principles whatsoever unless they served him well in some way or the other. They were part of the negotiation. He was very confused by his love for his children. You know, because there were things that went on in his life that didn't quite measure up to his very cold-blooded sense of what it, you know, how to live. He didn't know what to do with them. So the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or understood, appraised. The gift of faith, the third, remember these gifts always are in triads. The third of this triangle, a triad of gifts here, wisdom, knowledge, and faith. The gift of faith is the ability to believe or trust God. God does all the work of salvation. He even gives us the ability to believe. God reveals himself to those who seek him. One of the crowd said, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit, and which makes him mute. And when it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, he foams in the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. And your disciples cast it out, and they could not do it." I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them, he said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Now, Jesus was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And he had James, John, and Peter up with him on the mount. And they'd had that whole experience up there. And as he's coming back into the camp, and they've been gone 2 days, and he comes into the camp, he runs into this guy who's got this son, who's got this demon and another of the readings it talks about, it throws him in the fire sometimes and in the well sometimes, whatever. And he said, "I asked your disciples to cast this out." The other apostles said, "Couldn't do it." And he says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you?" He's frustrated with his apostles because he thinks that they should be able to handle this by now. Remember, he's already sent them out in groups of two. They've had some experience doing this. They came back and said, "Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name." And he says, "Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." He said, "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus says, "If you can." You're approaching me on "if you can"? You know, "if you can." He said, "All things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried and he said, "I believe. At least I believe as far as I know how to believe. Help my unbelief." He said, I wouldn't have brought him to you if I didn't have some belief or hope that you could help him. I mean, I've seen you heal other people. Your reputation goes around. I'm desperate. You're my last hope. I think that maybe you can help him. I believe as far as it is enough to get me to bring him here. I mean, I could have stayed home today and, you know, tied him to the wall again. But, you know, so he said, "So I believe as far as I know how. Give me more faith if I need more faith. Give me the faith," he's saying. And that's what Jesus was triggering in him. When Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out. The boy came so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, and he got up. When he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning privately, "Why could not we cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now, a lot of dynamic here. Okay, first of all, he's got these disciples who he's left behind to manage the camp while he goes up and has a strategy meeting with Elijah and Moses on the second coming. Or actually on his death, which is getting ready to happen in the second coming. And he's got Peter, James, and John, which are the usual ringleaders, with him. And so he's expecting the other nine guys down here, at least eight of them, to be able to, you know, maintain things while he's gone. And, you know, this is late in the ministry. They've been together now for a couple of years. Almost three, approaching three for sure. And so they run into a blank wall. They cannot cast this demon out. And so Jesus is saying, you know, there's just no faith in this crowd. I mean, it's like we've been together for 3 years. They've seen all this stuff going on, and they still don't have the faith for what it is they should have the faith for. Now, when I say this, don't let you think that I am being critical of these men. I don't know that I would have been any better, but Jesus was critical of them. Jesus is saying these people, they should know this. They should be able to get this by now. And so he says, "Bring the boy to me." Now, when he runs into the father says to him, "If you can." And he's going, "If I can." He said, "Does anybody get it about this faith thing?" And he said, "Don't you get it?" He says, "You know, anything's possible if you will just believe." I mean, it's like the theme of the day here. You know, he's got his disciples standing around. You can almost have him looking his disciples in the eye and going, "Anything is possible if you just believe." And the father says, "Well, I do believe, but if I need more faith, you got to give it to me. I need faith. I need you to give it to me. I can't muster it up. I'm asking for it as a gift." Now, we spend a lot of time talking about sanctification, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make us clean, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make us mature, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to grow us, the fact that we got saved as a gift of God. We get, you know, whatever. Well, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are gifts. And they come to those who seek them. I mean, I have a lot of people who will say to me, "Well, how come we don't speak in tongues?" And, there's a number of answers to that. But one of the things is you got to seek it. You have to ask God to give you the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, as James says, when you ask, you can't ask for them so that you can be a 5-merit badge Christian, you know, or a 9-merit badge Christian, you know. I mean, I'm a Christian. I've got all 9 merit badges here. I can prophesy, and you know, I can speak in tongues, and I can interpret tongues, and I have wisdom and words of knowledge and whatever. Here it is, and discernment of spirits. I mean, I got all these right here. You know, if that's why you're asking for them, you know, hang it up. That's not going to happen. But the point is if you want to walk with the Lord with more maturity, then we need to be asking God to give us the spiritual gifts that we need to do that with. People tell me all the time that, you know, you really seem to hear the Lord a lot. And, you know, and I say, well, I do, but, you know, I've never heard a voice. I mean, it's not like I'm hearing voices or anything. I'm hearing the Lord speaking to me in my spirit. He's speaking to me through the Word. He's speaking to me through meditation. He's speaking to me through prayer. He speaks to me through something someone says to me. And part of it is because I got my antenna up, I'm looking for it, I'm listening for it, and I'm practiced. I've done this now for a long, long time because I was taught well. I was taught to expect it. Okay? Look, everybody can swim, but not everybody thinks they can. Not everybody thinks they can, you know? Remember when Peter was walking on the water? He was doing just fine until he got to thinking about what he was doing. You know? So the point is, Peter, for instance, he was bold enough to get out there and give it a try. And he had faith for about 3 steps. And then he got to looking at the science. And he said, "This cannot happen."
Lift me up.
This cannot happen. So it's like anything else. When we want more of, you know, we used to have this song, a little chorus we used to sing, "I want more of Jesus. More and more and more, I want more of Jesus than I've ever had before." I forget some of the rest of it, but it was real blah. We used to sing a lot of real dumb songs that taught us an awful lot of Bible and theology. And but we do want more of Jesus. We want more of Him, His Spirit, His grace and His life. I want to be more like the Lord. And so if I'm not as much like the Lord as I want to be, it's a matter of asking. You know, if our prayer list is full of Christmas gifts, you know, Cadillacs, cars, you know, that kind of stuff, then you're not going to do so well. But if our prayer list is more about, "Give me the things that I need that'll help me to be a better servant to you and to people around me. Give me what I need in order that you and I might have better fellowship." You know, remember what it was when you just sort of couldn't call your special friend enough. you need to get off the phone, you want to dial her again, you know? I mean, it's like, I mean, when Nancy, I don't know how we got through college, because we were together after that, in that last year, we were together every second. And when we weren't together, we were calling each other and, you know, writing to each other and stuff like that. And it was way too often for some people around us, parents and things who thought they didn't like that. But, you know, when you want to be with someone, you seek them out. So, at any rate, all things are possible if we believe, and if we don't have faith, we should ask Him for it. That's what this father did. He said, "Help my unbelief." 1 Corinthians 12, 9b, "To another, the gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another, the gifts of effecting miracles, and to another, prophecy." So this trilogy is healing, miracles, and prophecy. The gift of healing is the ability to heal the sick. Jesus healed only those whom His Father told Him to heal. We also can and do heal in Jesus' name as the Father directs. John 14, very, very famous. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, we in our scientific contractual way of thinking goes, okay, anything in my name, okay, in the name of Jesus, I ask for $10 million right here now. And we're shocked that it doesn't appear. And when it doesn't appear, we go, well, I guess that isn't right, you know. And that's because we're reading this as if it was a contract to be argued over by lawyers. And we have to understand that he spent all this time talking about, "I and the Father are one. I do the will of my Father. I only do what I see my Father do. I am in tune with the Father." Excuse me. I am. He has laid the foundation that when we ask for these things, we should be asking for the things of God. He's not saying you can just ask for anything you want. He's saying you can ask for the things that God wants you to have, and He will give them to you. You can have confidence when you ask for the things God wants you to have, He will give them to you. When you ask God into your heart, did He come? When you ask God in your heart, did He come? And so, you know, I mean, it's when you ask with the right heart, He comes. So Jesus said, "You will be capable of doing more than I did, and both not only in number but also in style and whatever of gifts." Now, sickness is a part of the curse of death; it's the wages of sin. And Jesus bought our healing at the cross when He bought our salvation. In 1 Peter 2, it says, "He Himself bore our sins on the cross, that we might die to sin and life to righteousness. For by His wounds we are healed." So by His death we are saved, by His wounds we are healed. The process of salvation on the cross bought us healing. God means for us to be well. Now, God means for us to be well in all kinds of ways. He means us to be well physically, but He also means for us to be well emotionally and spiritually, morally. He means us to live in wellness. Now, God heals by medicine, miracle, and resurrection. We spend a lot of time with this concept. God's time frame or worldview are different than ours. We see life as from birth to death. We've been around this concept a lot too, so I won't beat on this. But when we pray for someone to be made well, we should pray knowing that if it's God's will, they'll be made well. But that we need to pray because He tells us to pray that way. And I will tell you, frankly, that I believe there are times when we talk God into it. I believe that. For instance, the woman who was the woman who came up to Jesus and said, "Would you heal my daughter?" And He said, "Well, it's not right for me to give the children's bread to the dogs." And she said, "Well, even the dogs, you know, get to eat the crumbs from the table." And Jesus said, "This woman's got faith." And He healed her. And He had no intention of healing her, but He healed her. He had no intention of turning the water into wine, but He did, because Mary entreated Him. So we just because God foreknows things doesn't mean that we can't talk Him into doing something. A good example of this, a scriptural example, is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king after three bad kings, and he was a good king because his older cousin had been his mentor and taught him from the time he was a child. His older cousin's name was Isaiah. Okay, And so what happened is that he grew up and he was a king who trusted God. And pretty much down the line, he did all the right stuff. And Isaiah came to him at one point and said, "The Lord has called me to tell you for you to get your affairs in order because it's time for you to die." And Hezekiah was grievous about this. He didn't want to die. And so he knelt before the Lord and he prayed and he begged God to give him more time. And he said to God, "I've been good. I've taken the mountain places down, and I've cleaned up the temple. I've cleaned up the worship. I've been faithful to you. I've trusted you. I've been good. Please give me more time." And so the Lord went to Isaiah and he said, "Go back to Hezekiah and tell him that I've heard his prayer and I'm going to give him 15 more years." And he said, "In order to give him faith in that, tell him to watch the shadow on the stairwell. I'm going to make it go backwards rather than forwards." And in other words, I'm going to turn back time for, I'm going to go backwards. And so that did happen, and he did live 15 more years. So Hezekiah talked God into giving him 15 more years.
Well, that's a concept that I can't, I've always been afraid to try to talk God into something.
Well, what do you do then about the fact that he asks you to pray to him for stuff? You have not because you ask not. You can. I mean, I'm not gonna fault you on that, but I will. It's kind of a safe way to pray.
Well, I guess when Cindy had the aplastic anemia, and nobody could figure out what to do, one doctor would try one drug, and the doctor would come in the next day. Well, at least she didn't go blind. Next day, he'd come in and say, "Well, at least she didn't go deaf from that, but that didn't work, so we'll try something else."
Yeah.
And all of these things, and I just gave up. I thought, you know, God, whatever you want.
And very fair way to pray at that, because you don't know what God wants. You don't. But sometimes it doesn't always work like that. Sometimes what happens is that, you know, you've got a grandson who's in deep trouble. And you just desperately want God to help this boy out, and you're praying to God. You're saying, "Please, God, you know, go, snatch that boy, grab that boy up out of there."
Well, I guess I do pray for that.
Okay, well, there you go. See, so the point is that we're stewards. Remember when God got ready to go down and judge Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, "Shouldn't I involve my friend Abraham in all this, since he's going to be the father of many nations? Shouldn't I tell him what I'm going to do? Shouldn't I involve him in this all?" And Abraham talked God down, you know, all the way down. Abraham exercised the... And he kept saying, you know, "Lord, don't get mad at me, but what if there's just five less than that, you know?" Abraham felt like he was, you know, whatever. Now, unfortunately, there weren't 10 good people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But God let Abraham... I mean, why are we're given that scripture to see that the Lord lets us co-work with him in the vineyard. See, so, I mean, like, for instance, as a pastor, you know, I would pray for all of my people that God would bless them and heal them and all that sort of thing. I know he's not going to heal all of them. I mean, I remember when we prayed for that boy, for Peter Dom's son who had, not Peter Dom's son, the Denham son who had leukemia. And I just knew God wanted us to pray for him to do that. And there's been many like that actually here. There's not been like thousands, but there's been dozens that we've prayed for like that, you know, who got well, some of them quicker than others. And we prayed for him, and I knew God wanted us to do that, and it went away. And I believe that if we hadn't prayed for him, it wouldn't have gone away. So, yes, ma'am.
I know there's a verse that says that we're supposed to pray expecting
mm-hmm.
that it happens. Mm-hmm. Right. And this is one of these things with my history and my background that, I mean, I may pray that for my oldest son, but at the same time, God has his own plan.
Yeah.
To do. And so I've always had a hard time reconciling those two.
Yeah, well, that's because, like most adult things, it's not really as simple as we would like for it to think right. When we're children. And sometimes when we pray, God's going to do what he's going to do. And sometimes, like David, for instance, got down on his face before the altar and he prayed that God would spare Bathsheba's son. And then when the kid died, he goes, "Well, nothing I can do more about that." And he hops up and he goes and takes a bath and puts some clothes on and calls for a meal. Because he knows God has decided what he's going to do. There's nothing more he can do about that. Okay? So there are times when it's one way and there's times when it's another. And part of the adult experience is to figure out which is which.
I have had some friends tell me that certain things haven't happened because I didn't pray.
Oh, well, yeah, you know, and those are just the kind of friends you want, right? Who needs a devil when you have... who needs a devil when you have friends like that?
Right.
Yeah, I mean, who can tell you that? Who has the right to tell you that? Here's the deal. Even God would say to you, well, you know, I would have... who was it? There was a situation where the Lord said to somebody, you shouldn't have stopped praying because I would have given you more. But since you stopped praying, I'll give you what you asked for. But anyway, you know, that kind of judgmental poop, we don't need that. And it's not from God. But the point is this, is that when we talk about, for instance, praying against someone's will, there's variables in there that are beyond that. On the other hand, I'm pretty sure that God wants you to have humility. I'm pretty sure he wants you to have generosity. I'm pretty sure he wants you to have faithfulness. I'm pretty sure he wants you to have a number of these things. And I'll bet you if you pray for those, you'll get those. Mm-hmm. I'll bet you that not just you, all of us. I bet you if we will pray for the things that we know that God wants us to have. So here I am. I'm sitting here and I'm wrestling with some sort of an addiction, or I'm wrestling with some sort of a problem that's causing this burning of my witness. Maybe I'm a hothead, and every time something happens, I'm blowing my stack, and people are not listening to what I'm teaching because of what I'm teaching. You know what I'm saying? And so I'm going, God, I'm in the way of what... I need you to help me with this area. Or in the case that I have talked about before, where I had a deep bitterness about someone who I felt like had mistreated me very badly. And the problem is, it was very hard for me to teach people that they should trust the Lord or they should love their neighbor or their enemy when I had this problem. And so I knew that I was at cross purposes with what I had to teach. Now, fortunately, I was in seminary and I didn't have a lot of teaching going on. But God told me that I needed to pray to learn to forgive. And I did. And it wasn't quick. I took a course over a semester, the lights all came on, and it fixed it. But I'm sure that God meant for me to have that. But also sure he meant for me to pray for it. Because he wasn't going to force it down my throat. Right? So there are some prayers, there are some things that when we pray for them, we can pretty well count on them. They're 100%. God's going to give them to us if we will be faithful to pray. You know, I mean, I have no... If you have authority in your homes, spiritual authority, and if you don't, you need to pray for it because it's given to you. There are some things that have been given to you. So in our home, for instance, the Lord, we were taught spiritual authority early on, and you know, Nancy will tell you, we do not allow spirits to come into our home. We don't allow it. And not because we're powerful, but because the Lord gave us spiritual authority over those things. Now, we didn't always have them. There was a time when we did not really have any confidence that if we prayed, the devil would go away. The scripture says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But we didn't really believe that. You see what I'm saying? So, sometimes you have to figure out which, you know, you get these two scriptures, you know. One says that God's sovereign, and the other one says that you're supposed to pray. When you accept the sovereignty of God and when you pray. You know, I would love it if the Lord would heal me. I would really love it if he would heal my diaphragm. You know, if it was cancer diaphragm, I'd pick the diaphragm. So, you know, I really love that. That would be really great. And I will, from time to time, ask the Lord to heal me. But I'm not spending hours agonizing over this. Because I know that God's going to give me the time he's going to give me. And, you know, God knows that I don't care. He can take me tomorrow. He can take me 10 years from now. My only concern is for Nancy. And I'm serious. We talk about stuff, about what happens if I'm gone. And, you know, we plan for this. You know, hoping that it'll be 30 years from now or 20 years from now. But knowing that all the brightest minds of the earth say it'll be 2 years from now. Now, I'd love for the Lord to take that away. And I will ask the Lord to take that away from time to time. But I'm not going to waste a lot of energy on it. But I do know that he wants me not to be a jackass. I'm pretty sure that he wants me not to be a jackass soon. And so what happens is that I'm praying that I'll stop praying. You know, I mean, I'm are you with me? That I'm sure he wants me to do, and I mean quick.
Well, and when I do pray, I'm praying knowing that God has a plan and He's yeah. in control, and
yeah.
you know, His timetable isn't mine, and I know He wants the same things I want for my son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I
that's
know
right.
He does.
Yeah.
It's just there's that free will in this.
There is that.
Person that.
There is that. Yeah, and if you spend your time trying to mentally, spiritually, or otherwise control your son, you will just be spinning your wheels. You will be wasting your time.
Yeah, we learned that 9 years ago.
Yeah, I know you did. I know you did. So the point is you can't feel all that concerned because you haven't prayed away his free will. You know, whoever said that doesn't know much. So, yeah. Yes,
prayers that I ever read about was in a book by Terry Tackle, who's been talking about prayer led by the Holy Spirit in the church for 3 years. And he said that it was really important to ask the Lord, what prayers do you want me to pray? What do you want to happen in this situation? And give me your prayers, Lord. That was a brand new idea to me, and it reminded me of that verse about, you know, we don't know what to pray. The Holy Spirit will give us the prayer.
So, they'll pray through us.
Yeah.
And that's what Paul said, you know, he said with sighs and groanings too deep for words. Paul is going to say, once we ever get to it, he says, I pray with the mind and I pray with the spirit also. What he means is, as I pray in tongues at times because I don't know what to pray, and I pray intellectually understanding what I'm asking for in the mind, I pray both ways. And it sort of depends on the situation that I'm in. We didn't know how to pray about whether Ben should go to jail or rehab. I mean, he was in the hands of a judge, and, you know, Mark was pretty sure he should go to rehab, but Mark was a whole lot more sure about that than I was. So we just prayed that the Lord would do His will in that, because the last thing I wanted to do is to talk God into sending him to rehab and have it not work when it would have been fixed if he'd gone to jail. You know what I'm saying? You don't know what a person needs. So this doesn't have to be as hard as it is to some people, and the reason it's hard to some people is because they're too simplistic. You know, they think that because it says this, it means all the time. And, you know, because it says that, it means all the time. And they never meant to even say it that way. They wouldn't have said it that way. They wouldn't have thought it that way. So God heals by medicine, miracle, and resurrection. His time frame's not ours. The gift of miracles, the ability to operate in the supernatural power of God. Intervention into the natural order is something God rarely does. He does it for His purposes and not for our selfish wishes. Now, God does intervene in the natural order. Every miracle you ever saw was God intervening in the natural order, or you ever read about. You raise somebody from the dead, that intervenes in the natural order. You pray for someone and they suddenly rise up off their pallet and walk when they were, or they're born blind and whatever, that intervenes in the natural order. God does that for His purposes, not our selfish wishes. We receive it as a gift and not a right. James 4:2, you lust or covet and do not have, so you commit murder or violence. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. One of the problems that we have with each other and with God is we get to coveting stuff. We want stuff. We want stuff too much. We want the wrong stuff. So we lust and we do not have, so we commit murder or violence. We are envious and cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. One of the problems that we have as people, one of the reasons there's so much conflict, is because we want the wrong stuff and we want it too much. And we want it more than we want for the other person to be happy. That's why we fight and quarrel and all sort of things. You do not have because you do not ask. I mean, sometimes you're not asking, so you're not getting things you're asking for. You ask what you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasure. So there's a right way to ask. There's a time to ask. And when we do go before the Lord to ask for these things, it shouldn't be to spend it on our pleasure. It shouldn't be because we're coveting something. It shouldn't be. It should be for the right reasons. Came about when they crossed over. This is a story of Elisha and Elijah. Elisha was the disciple of Elijah. Elijah, we all know, he's the one who called down the fire on Mount Carmel. He's the one that went away in the fiery chariot. He had a disciple named Elisha who was far more powerful than he was. And did more stuff than he did. You don't hear so much about Elisha. What you hear about is Elijah. Okay? Because he was flashy, you know. All right. It came about that when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." Elijah knew that he was going to go. If you read earlier in the story, he has defeated the prophets, the false prophets on Mount Carmel, and slain all of Jezebel's prophets. And he's chased Jezebel and Ahab home all the way back to the city of Samaria from Mount Carmel. As they're running, as they're fleeing in their chariot, as fast as the horse could go, Elijah is running alongside the chariot, yapping at them the whole way. Okay? Now, how many of you all know that you don't outrun wild horses? Okay? So he is miraculously running along, yapping at them the whole way. And so when they finally get to their castle, they start plotting on what all they're going to do to kill him. And the word comes to him that Jezebel is going to kill him. And so he immediately wets his pants. And he goes, "Oh my gosh, you know, whatever." So whatever it was that he was doing in faith up until then falls in. And he runs. He runs to the wilderness. And he goes to the farthest place he can go, and he hides in a cave. And there the Lord sends ravens to feed him and all this kind of stuff. And he gets kind of mopey at that point. And he said, "You know, Lord," he said, "there's only one person left in the world who follows you, and that's me." And God said, "Elijah, you know, son, I love you. But I got 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, you know. So I think you've gotten to the end of what you can do for me, son. So I'm going to bring you home." Now, he liked Elijah. He brought Elijah home alive. And he said, "Here's some things I want you to do. I want you to go and do this. I want you to go and anoint one of the enemy's kings and give him the power, my power, to defeat Ahab and Jezebel. I want you to give him the anointing to become the king of the enemy." And he said, "I want you to do this." And he said, "I want you to go find Elisha the Tishbite." I think it's Elisha the Tishbite. "And I want you to lay your hands on him and pass your ministry onto him." Well, Elisha was one of his main disciples. So as they were, he did all those things, and he and Elisha were going together to the place at which God was going to rapture him, capture him up, okay? And so it said here, they came across to the creek. Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." Elisha said, "Please let me have a double portion of your spirit. Let that be on me." He said, "The spirit that you walk in God, the power, the relationship that you walk in God, let me have a double portion of that." He said, "I'd like to have twice what you have." And he, that's Elijah, said, "You have asked a hard thing." He said, "Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken away, it shall be so for you. But if not, then it will not be so." So I can't give you that, but here's the deal. If God lets you see me go away, then you know that he's granted your wish. And if he does not let you see that, then you know he's not granted that wish. Came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, and Elisha saw it and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in two pieces. That's what you do when you're mourning. You rent your clothing, right? Okay. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. So Elijah's mantle, his robe, fell from him. And returned and stood by the banks of the Jordan. He took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. He's got a robe in his hands, okay? And he struck the waters. He goes, whack, with the waters. Okay, he struck the waters and he said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the waters, They were delighted. They were divided here and there, and he crossed right over, like the Red Sea parted. It went, shh, there's the Lord. He went right over. So he knows God has given him the double portion. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho on the other side saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. They came to meet him and they bowed themselves to the ground before him. He became the new leader of the pack. Leader of the pack. Yeah. Well, you know, the other one just took off in his chariot. Yeah. All right, I'm going to stop there because I think we're getting to the end of it here. I'm waiting for our time tonight. Comment. Some of this is kind of dry, but we're going to get through it.
I was just reminded, we have a lady in our church who's been involved in some incredible things to the Lord, and she remembers at one time that many times we don't ask for big enough things in our prayers. We don't think more grandly about what the Lord can do.
That's not fair.
And she's been an example of that.
Sometimes people.
But anyway, working with this missionary to get these girls out of these brothels and get them to get a job and keep out of it. So it's extremely dangerous work.
Yeah.
She's married, has two young children here, which is amazing.
I think that's valid. I think very often we pray tentatively about things, and sometimes God will encourage us to ask for more. I think, you know, timidity is part of fear, which is lack of faith and whatever. So I think that's true. Sometimes people who have special callings in their life also sort of imply that you also should, when actually, you know, that's why it's a special calling, because not everybody has it. But having said that, I think she said it.
No.
She certainly.
It wasn't that we all should do what she's doing. Yeah.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Big scale.
I think that's right. I try not to put too many burdens on people, but I think that's right. I think that's very valid. Other comments?
It kind of reminds me of the popularity of the book, the Prayer of Jabez.
Oh, Prayer of Jabez. Gosh,
that seemed a little.
The Prayer of Jabez, as far as I'm concerned, was like a talisman. They were making a huge big deal out of it. Bruce Wilkerson, in particular, of course, and a lot of money. And I didn't buy the Prayer of Jabez as being much really. I mean, people got all excited about it, and you know, but the thing of it is they wanted to expand their borders. They wanted to get more of this and more of that and more of this, and inherent in all of that almost always was sort of a self-grandiosement. Even the person who said, I want to be a great miracle worker for you, you know, well, you know what I'm saying? So there was nothing biblical about the Prayer of Jabez that would suggest to me that it was meant to be as overblown as it was. Now, I've been wrong before, but I saw a lot of people get all excited about it. And frankly, I think we should get excited about some more basic things. You know?
Yeah. But the idea that the Lord wants us to see bigger than we usually see.
That's true.
And He wants us to have a bigger vision, because just as human beings, we can be so self-centered.
It's true, but did you ever look at the context of the Prayer of Jabez? Yeah, well, it'll tell you a lot, because what he's talking about there is he's talking about some people and their basic lives and whatever, and he's talking about this one particular person that had this prayer that God would just help him to do more than he should, and it was a toss off about one particular person who was known for this, but nowhere does it suggest that this is a mainline principle that that everybody should embrace. You see what I'm saying? I mean, so, you know, I've been wrong before. I felt like it was overdone. All right, my wife's got that look on her face, so I better quit here before I dig any deeper. Yes, sir?
I think you've done this before, but can you go over the schedule of, you know, over Christmas
for
the next few weeks as to when we're meeting and when we're not?
Yeah, well, thank you. I was meant to do that, but we're meeting next week, which is the 20th.
Okay.
We are. We are. Whoever's here is meeting next week, the 20th. I'll be here. Nancy will be here. We are not going to be here the 27th, and I don't think the church will even be open then, because it's the week between. Well, it certainly won't be open the. Well, I shouldn't say that, but it'll probably not be open the 27th. I suspect there'll be closing the classes down, but then we will be back the following week. So we're only going to be out the 1 week, which is the 27th. I'll be out that week. We're going to go to Dallas because it seems like we got a lot of eggs in Dallas all of a sudden. And we're going to go to Dallas for about 5 or 6 days, but I'll be out that week. We'll be out that week. But other than that, we're fine.
The first Monday after New Year's, we'll be back.
Yes, ma'am.
What's the date?
Huh? You'll be at Dallas at that time?
Yeah.
Today's date?
Oh, good. We play some bridge.
I think Pam wants to spend more time with her.
Oh, yeah.
I know.
Yeah, I know. All right. Well, when you get thrown out because you whatever, call me up and we'll play some bridge. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Somebody pray us out.